Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, August 4th, we're studying Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 to 58. In today's text, Jesus concludes his series of parables, and he goes to teach in the synagogue in his hometown. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Mark Squire. Pastor Squire serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Ansgar, Iowa. Pastor Squire, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's great to be with you.
So we get started today. Pastor, remind us of the context as we wrap up Matthew 13 this morning.
Yeah, so we're in this chunk of Matthew's gospel where Jesus is facing some increased opposition both to his teaching and to his work of ministry. So in his calling people to follow after him, in his healing, in his doing these signs and wonders, the Jewish leaders in particular are those that are opposing him. But as we're going to see today, even some in the crowds and even his own family, you know, all of his people from his hometown, people that he knows the best or the people that think that know him the best are some of the ones that are actually offended by some of the things that he's saying or doing. So in the middle of Matthew's gospel here, as Jesus is making his way towards his eventual death on the cross and his resurrection, the opposition is ramping up. And what Jesus is saying too is getting at the heart of the message of the kingdom or the reign of God.
Yeah, we've been talking about the reign of God throughout this chapter. Jesus' parables have repeatedly emphasized that. And today he kind of wraps things up with a bit of a mini parable of sorts, which is important. Maybe just talk a little bit more about that thought of the kingdom of God, which is such an important point in Matthew's gospel and the way that Jesus has taught it here in this chapter.
Of course. Well, yeah, I mean, and all the gospel writers and all of the apostles and evangelists and missionaries, of course, proclaim Jesus to be the Christ, which means the anointed one. This is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. This just means to be anointed. But of course, this means you're anointed to be something. You're anointed to be the king. So when Jesus comes onto the scene in Matthew's gospel, we see this in the middle of chapter 4 and verse 17, where Jesus proclaims repentance because the kingdom or the reign of God is at hand. And we do really want to think of that idea of the reign of God as the sort of active work of God in the world, because when we think of a reign or a kingdom, oftentimes we think of a certain piece of land with borders or walls or, you know, a castle or somewhere where somebody is in charge, but it has a clear delineation. But Jesus, of course, shows us that God rules over everything. And what we're seeing is that God is bringing about the fulfillment of what he has been promising since the very beginning. Namely, that the seed of Adam and Eve would come and crush the head of the serpent. And we see that already in Jesus' ministry of casting out demons, of teaching about the kingdom of God and healing diseases, even raising the dead. So we see Jesus' authority as the Christ, as the king, ruling over God's kingdom, which he's teaching about now in chapter 13 with his parables.
So just since we're wrapping that up today, it's a brief conclusion to this long discourse that Jesus has been teaching in Matthew 13. Just kind of remind us of the territory we've covered, what the disciples have learned about what it means for God to reign as king before Jesus poses the question we'll hear in today's text.
Yeah, already at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see that what he's doing is proclaiming repentance, so turning away from sin, turning towards God. We see for three chapters, his Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus is teaching that we don't, as God's people, we don't live by the letter of the law, as if, you know, what God said is sort of, you know, in black and white, what we can parse as lawyers or as, you know, self-righteous people and think, I'm not saying lawyers are self-righteous, but you understand what I'm saying here, right? That we look at the law and say, well, God said this, but he didn't say this, right? And so we see that, but then once Jesus is done teaching, what we start to see is that even in his making people well, he's starting to get some opposition from those who, for example, don't like that he's healing on the Sabbath, or that they don't like what he's saying about the law or about the Old Testament, or that he's upsetting their way of life, their traditions. So, for example, some of the disciples of the Pharisees and others will ask him about fasting or about eating with tax collectors and sinners and these sorts of things. But what we also see with the reign of God is that it doesn't look like how we might expect it, that God is just going to swoop in and right away make everything how we would expect it to be, or make everything perfect at the first coming of Jesus. So, for example, back in chapter 11, we see that John the Baptizer, he's in prison. So all the way back in chapter 2, of course, we see with the coming of the Magi declaring the king of the Jews being born, that King Herod already is sort of murderously opposed to Jesus. And that's going to be a foretaste of what's to come. So with these parables in chapter 13, what Jesus is talking about in particular is that the kingdom of God, it has to do with God's word going out and bearing fruit. And it doesn't always bear fruit where we might think it should or where we would want it to, or it doesn't always bear fruit in a way that we imagine that it would. So we had these parables, for example, of the sower, where Jesus describes the different types of soil and the different dangers that are out there, or the parable of the weeds, where we see this enemy of God, the devil, who has sown weeds, and it's not going to be until the last day that we see this separation very publicly. But right before our reading, we have these mini parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl and the net, where Jesus is showing us not only how valuable the treasure of his reign is, but that there will be finally a separation between the righteous and the unrighteous, the good and the evil.
Good. Okay. So that's where we're picking up the text for today. Again, Jesus is speaking straight through. We're going to pick up with his words starting in verse 51 of the text. Here's what Matthew writes. Jesus says, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house, who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That's the text for today, Matthew 13, verses 51 to 58. So, Pastor, the first two verses really wrap up this discourse of Jesus. Again, if you've got a red-letter Bible, we've been seeing lots of words in red throughout this chapter, and that's where the discourse ends there in 52. Just talk about those two verses and the question that Jesus asks to get to this conclusion.
I had to chuckle a little bit when I read this again, you know, when Jesus says, "Have you understood all these things?" And all he says, "Well, yeah." but it's interesting because just earlier in the chapter, of course, when Jesus starts speaking in parables, say, "Well, can you tell us what this means?" So I think on the one hand, it's quite obvious that they don't completely understand everything that Jesus is saying. But on the other, I mean, Jesus has very clearly already with two sort of well-known parables, explain them to the disciples in very clear words. So this is the parable and this is what it means. And now whether they, you know, believe it or not or accept it or not is probably a different question. But, you know, have you understood all these things? Well, yeah, of course, you know, right. keep going, Jesus. But, you know,
really understand? I don't, I mean, like that's kind of, we it got mentioned yesterday, just in part in the previous conversation. And there the suggestion was, well, yes, they do understand in the sense that they believe they are disciples. And so I think I've always kind of heard that with a chuckle too. Cause like, well, you guys, you're going to show, especially as the text goes on, you don't get a lot of things, but at the same time, they are disciples. They are listening to Jesus more than the crowds are, right? They are asking for the explanation. And so there is a sense in which I think we can't really look down upon them too much as to the answer they give when they say yes.
Exactly. And that's, I mean, certainly the point is not Matthew trying to tell us, oh, well, you know, you can look back on these guys and say, oh, stupid they were. They should have known, right? Like this, this is before Jesus' death and resurrection. It's before he gives the Holy Spirit. And really, it's not until we get to Pentecost where we can really say, I think with any sort of fullness, if you want to put it that way, that the disciples finally understood. Because even after his resurrection, you know, we see in Luke's gospel how Jesus has to open their minds and hearts to the scriptures and describe to them how in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, they all testify to him. You know, in Matthew chapter 28, we see that some, you know, they were with him on the mountain, but some still doubted. And you think, well, how can they doubt? You know, he's standing right there. This has all been fulfilled. And right before his ascension in Acts chapter 1, you know, disciples ask this sort of weird, you know, frustrating question. Jesus, Lord, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still think it's about, you know, the kingdom in this way with borders and somebody ruling over it, you know, Jesus this time, of course, instead of David or Solomon or somebody else. And Jesus, in a sense, has mercy on them. Well, it's not for you to know the times and the places, right? So yeah, I think you're right. I don't think they quite fully understand this, but what Jesus is showing with these parables is that not only is he speaking in them in order to conceal something until a time so that people continue to listen and learn and wrestle with and come back, but ultimately to reveal something. And he's begun to do that through the power of the Spirit in his explanations to them.
Yeah, okay. So Jesus, again, have you understood? They say yes. And then he has one more thing to tell them in verse 52 before the discourse is ended. He says, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. The presence of that word like there would seem to indicate one last parable, but one that's a little bit different, certainly shorter than the others. What's Jesus saying here?
Yeah, I would say I would call this a mini parable to kind of wrap up the other parables. And it's interesting because He doesn't say the kingdom of God is like, you know, as he does with most of the other parables. Now, part of this is we have to understand that when the word parable is used, and it's not used here, but in general, parables most often refer to these, you know, past tense stories that we're used to see. The kingdom of God is like, or was like, or, you know, like a man who did this, right? But here we don't have the word parable, but we see in other places that a parable can be, in a sense, a saying of wisdom or a riddle, you know, something wise, something that has a deeper meaning. And certainly here, this is like that. But he begins by saying, instead of there is a man who, he just says, every scribe who has been trained. And so you have to start to think and wonder, well, who is the scribe, right? Who are these scribes that have been trained in the kingdom of heaven or the reign of heaven? But what he does say is that this scribe who has been trained is like a master of a house, which is interesting, who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And so I think this goes along with what we were saying earlier, that to be trained for the kingdom of heaven, the reign of heaven, is to, in a sense, become like something different. So you're becoming like a disciple. You are actually starting to follow after Jesus by listening to his word. This is how the training happens, which is exactly what Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel, that disciples are made by baptizing and by teaching, right? By calling to remembrance everything that he has said, which is how Jesus himself says it in the long discourse in John. But it would seem to be that those who are following after Jesus, who are listening to him, become these scribes, not insofar as they write something down, but that they know the word of God. And I think this was what was true of the scribes in Jesus' time, is because of their having to write and copy and study God's word, they knew the word of God, which for us we would describe as the Old Testament, right? They knew this backwards and forwards. And so those who listen to Jesus' word become like scribes, they become like masters. And to match with this language that he's told in these three previous sort of mini parables, this is a treasure, right? The reign of God is a treasure. And in that, there is that which is old and that which is new. So Jesus, of course, hasn't come simply to bring something new, but also to fulfill what is old. The fact is God has been speaking his word of truth since the beginning of creation, right? He speaks and it comes to be. And every time he speaks to people, his word is truth, and we cling to that and we know it. And from the promises and the old covenant, we see something looking forward to Jesus, who is now bringing that new covenant in his body and blood, which was broken and shed on the cross.
So a couple of things on the wording of this parable. And we talked about this in the previous section where, you know, Jesus has been saying the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he goes on with the comparison and how that was important, especially in the way we talked about the parables of the treasure and the pearl, that we looked at those more as an activity of what God was doing for, you know, in finding us and in searching for us and making us his own, because it's phrased the kingdom of heaven is like. This one, certainly now to verse 52, does talk about it's, you know, someone who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven. But the slight way that Jesus changes it and doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is like, but rather says the scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like, is one reason we're talking about, like, we're like, I'm the scribe, the disciple is the scribe, rather than Jesus being the scribe.
Absolutely. And we see this with his use of every scribe, right? There isn't just one scribe. Although what we do say, of course, is that we are only scribes or masters insofar as we are connected with the ultimate master, Jesus, who himself is our treasure, as we sing, you know, so wonderfully in one of the most beautiful hymns ever written, Jesus, Priceless Treasure, right? Mm. But yeah, so it is different in that way, because it very clearly is pointing to those who are following after Jesus and listening to his word. They are the ones who are like a master who brings out a treasure.
Now, the thought of bringing out the treasure, what is new and old, I think is to connect that to the scribe, and the idea of what is written is important. Because I could very easily see, and I can't speak from experience, but I would imagine there are some today who might want to use a verse like this and say, look, I can bring out what is brand new, and brand new in the sense that it's never been thought of before by any Christian, and it's unrelated to what has been written for us in the scriptures. So maybe talk about like the what it's not saying in terms of bringing out the new from this treasure.
Absolutely. That's so important, because as any number of people have ever warned, you know, Christians in general, and certainly people who are training to be pastors, if you've come up with something new, you're probably wrong, right? Or what you think is new, right? And this is why it's so important, for example, to know church history is, you know, what we see today, people who have no sense of some of the debates and controversies that have happened over the centuries, and they'll start teaching something, and you know, you and I might look at them and say, well, we dealt with this 1700 years ago, right? This is an old heresy. And so, yeah, when we say something new, what we're not saying is that we're coming up with something that's completely just of our own invention or something like that, or something that has never been done or said before. What we want to do is connect this to Jesus. Jesus is, I think, that which is new in the sense that, you know, what was spoken of old, right, the old things pointed forward to Jesus, and Jesus is actually fulfilling and enacting these things. So how those words then are true in Jesus and how that gets preached and proclaimed and applied today would be kind of the new thing.
Well, in thinking about the context in which Jesus is speaking at the very moment, being the one who has come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law and the prophets, and how he's spoken of himself and his ministry in terms of like new wine being put into new wineskins or the patch on the clothing, like Jesus is that new thing at that moment that is fulfilling what is old, and such that it's opening things up that perhaps God's people hadn't seen before, or it's being opened up in the sense that Jesus said earlier in this chapter to his disciples, like, blessed are your eyes that are getting to see these things, because there were those who wanted to see them and haven't. Like, that's so that in some sense, the new thing that Jesus is talking about is very contextual to the moment in which he's saying it, in a way that the new thing isn't, I don't want to say it doesn't apply at all today, but it's not in the same way today.
That's right. So what Jesus is saying is new for that time. And so our, you know, the application for us isn't like, well, this happened in the past, now, you know, well, how do we, you know, how does this have to do with us? It's we are connected with that. So that which was new when Jesus was walking the earth and establishing the new covenant and proclaiming the reign of God is that same reign in which we are today, right? So it's not a new reign. It's not, we don't have to come up with a new way of being Christians, as it were, but we are Christians in that we are still in the same body of Christ that Jesus is proclaiming 2,000 years ago.
Hmm. Now, I've thought about this with the way Jesus says new and old, and I think it's a common thing. I've said it, I've noticed it. One of the benefits of doing Sharper Iron is that I get to read the scriptures over and over again with different guests who point out to me things that I hadn't seen before, such that this idea of, you know, what is new and what is old, like, well, okay, this is not the first time either one of us have read this text, but as we're talking about it, we're still learning like new things or renewed things, maybe like that anytime we come to the Word of God as Christians, there's always going to be benefit for us there, both in terms of what we've learned before and what we still continue to learn from that text.
Absolutely. And this is how the author of the letter to the Hebrews puts it, that the Word of God is living and active. So it's not some dead word. It's not just some ink on a page or something like that, but that God's word, which has been spoken and proclaimed and taught throughout history, and which was written down for us who were not there to see and to hear, that same word gets proclaimed and taught and applied and continues to create faith. It continues to renew. It continues to forgive sins and point us forward to our hope, which we have in Jesus Christ.
All right, so Jesus wraps things up with his series of parables with these words to his disciples. And then the next verse, we have a change of scenery. Talk to us about the change of scenery that happens in verse 53 and 54.
Yeah, so what we see here is that he went away from there. So where he was before, and if you're looking back in the earlier part of the chapter, Jesus was beside the sea when he began teaching, but then later in the chapter, after he explains the parable of the sower and tells the parable of the weeds, as well as the mustard seed and leaven, he leaves the crowds and goes into the house. So it seems like this is one of the patterns of Jesus' ministry, is that he'll say things to a lot of people, but then he'll get his disciples and his close followers together to talk more about it or to explain what he's saying. So now he's leaving wherever he's doing this, in whatever house he's in, doing this additional teaching. And we see that he's coming to what Matthew calls his hometown. Now, most Bibles will label this as Jesus rejected at Nazareth. And, you know, we have to at least recognize that Matthew doesn't say that they're in Nazareth. We know that Jesus had sort of a base of operations in around Capernaum. So it technically could be there, but I think with this connection in similarities to what Luke describes in chapter 4 of his gospel, where Jesus is rejected there, and because all of the people there seem to know his family, this is probably Nazareth. So it's probably not wrong that these are labeled, but we should recognize that the text itself doesn't say Nazareth. But one way or another, Jesus is going to his hometown, the place where his family probably is still living, but certainly a place where people knew him and his family, to the point where this is actually going to affect how they hear his word.
Yeah, and I think what you said about the hometown, I think, is helpful. When I was introducing the text, I purposely used the word hometown because that is what Matthew says. But I do think what you noted about the knowledge of his own family in this hometown of his does tip it toward Nazareth. I mean, Matthew's talked about both places as being important for Jesus. In Matthew chapter 2, the fact that he went to live in Nazareth, and that's where he grew up, was a fulfillment of the scriptures. And so was the reality when he moved to Capernaum in Matthew chapter 4. So both are key places. And we know from parallel texts that neither one received Jesus the way that they should have received him. So whichever one is in view, probably Nazareth, what happens here makes good sense. Let's go ahead. Let's take our break there with that change of location. And we'll pick up what happens in Jesus' hometown on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor Mark Squire this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, August 4th. We're studying Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 to 58 with Pastor Mark Squire. He serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Ansgar, Iowa. Pastor Squire, prior to the break, we had made the transition in scenery with Jesus from the place where he had been speaking to his disciples about the parables, now back to his hometown, likely Nazareth. And there he goes to the synagogue. Pick up the story from there in verse 54.
And what we should say first is that this is something that Jesus seemed to do on a regular basis, to go to the synagogue of wherever he was going, and you know, whether this was his hometown or not. So we see this, for example, in Matthew 4:23 and Matthew 9:35, Matthew 12:9. So I think what we see later too, especially with the Apostle Paul, is that this is where he would go first when he went from town to town, in part because, you know, what we see in Matthew's gospel in particular is that Jesus is very clear, is that he's come for, and initially, you know, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so salvation comes from the Jews, right? Now, we're going to see, and we have seen already in Matthew's gospel, is that salvation is for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. But in the synagogue, this is where God's word would be read and proclaimed, and that people would be coming to hear so that they might continue to look forward in hope to the promises of God being fulfilled. And this is where, you know, as we've seen, that when Jesus is proclaiming the reign of God in the synagogue, there is excitement, right? People recognize that he's teaching with authority. And yet there's also this astonishment, this wonder, and even this opposition, because this word that Jesus is proclaiming can be confusing at best and at worst offensive to people. And this is what we see here, is that we don't know what Jesus said. And this is, I think, maybe the frustrating thing for us, right? Why didn't you tell us what Jesus said so that we know why they were offended? But we've seen plenty of examples already of how Jesus has offended people simply by proclaiming the reign of God, by doing the good works that God has given him to do. And what we're going to see is that this astonishment comes from a place of perceived familiarity with Jesus.
Well, so, and I think that's going to be a really important point. I want to just back up a little bit, just to the fact that he goes to the synagogue. As you noted, this is Jesus', you know, typical move when he goes to a place. He's regularly in synagogues. The Apostle Paul does the same thing. In the context, you know, Jesus has just talked about his disciples as scribes. And so those who know what to bring out of the treasure, both new and old, it strikes me that, and I don't know if the scribes sometimes get associated with the synagogue, I suppose, and they would have been religious leaders. So he goes to a place where leaders who are scribes ought to know who he is and ought to realize the wisdom, the treasure in what he's preaching, and it doesn't happen there. I sense a little bit of irony in the move from the previous section to this one.
Absolutely. It doesn't always have to be irony in what is said, but certainly irony just in the situation, right? This is what scribes in the kingdom are like. And when Jesus goes to the place where the people should know, they don't. In fact, they get offended by him. And this is something that we see throughout Jesus' ministry, and maybe most heart-wrenchingly, if I can say it that way, in chapter 16, which is the end of this kind of major section of Matthew's gospel, where when we think about what it looks like to proclaim the kingdom of God and who Jesus is. And in fact, this is a great question, right? Where did this man get this wisdom? When did this man get all these things? In other words, who does he think he is? Mm. Well, when Jesus asks the question to the 12, who do the people say that I am? Peter finally responds, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this magnificent confession that wraps up this whole section, and Jesus speaks about the church and how he's going to build the church on this confession, the gates of hell can't overcome it. But then at the beginning of that next section already, when Jesus says, well, now let me tell you, you know, at this time, Jesus began to tell them what the Son of Man must suffer. Peter stands in his way, right? Peter should have known. And in fact, he just made this confession and he stands in Jesus' way and rebukes Jesus and says, Lord, no, this will never happen to you. So I think you're right. I think the irony here is quite deep, that the people that should know him best, that in an earthly way, I guess this actually inhibits them from a proper understanding and even from belief, because they think they have it all figured out.
Mm. All right. So let's talk about the objection that does occur to Jesus in his hometown. They're all questions, it looks like, that are given before Matthew tells us that they were taking offense at him. Talk about the questions and what answers are intended by those asking.
Yeah, so we have five questions here, and it seems like we have a bracket. And so the two questions I already read, you know, when did this man get this wisdom and these signs? And then when did this man get all these things? So you have these two sort of questions of ignorance, just they honestly don't know, bracketing these three questions that assume a positive response. So isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary? Aren't his brothers and sisters here? Right? So they're like, well, don't we know these things? So how can this be? Because we already know this. So the misunderstanding here is they think they know who Jesus is and where he's come from. And yet that doesn't match up with what they're seeing and hearing. So it's like we think we know, but we actually don't know. And they're not really willing to admit that and to seek after that which is true. Instead, they get offended. And they don't believe him. So that becomes the real problem here. This isn't simply ignorance. This is actually, at this point, unbelief.
Mm. Now, the family of Jesus, Mary, James, Joseph, etc., aren't the main characters in this part of the story, as they were in other places. And we talked about them in the end of Matthew 12, where it's said that they were looking to speak to him. Here they're just mentioned by those in Nazareth, but we do find out about them. What do we learn about Jesus? It's one of those questions that comes up, especially like around Christmas time, where Mary and Joseph are like, so what do we find out here about his earthly family?
Yeah, probably not as much as we would like to answer the questions to our liking. But yeah, you mentioned the end of chapter 12. This is where, and Matthew puts this very gently, they were looking to speak with him. You know, in the other synoptics, we see that they think that he's out of his mind. But what we see here is that they're mentioned because of his hometown's familiarity with the family. So they not only know Jesus, I think the implication here is that the family has lived there for some time. There are probably people that are related to them. You know, isn't this part of our family? Like, aren't these my second cousins twice removed or whatever? And so these names here kind of tell us that Jesus was a part of an earthly family that was more than just him and Mary. Of course, we had Joseph and Mary who were betrothed and, you know, of course, then later married. The big question for a lot of people is, were James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and the sisters half-siblings of Jesus, which is to say children of Mary and Joseph, or were they children of Joseph from another marriage? Or, you know, were they, you know, cousins, right? Because, well, this word brothers, this word sisters could mean relation. Now, again, it doesn't lay out for us, well, aren't these the children of Mary and Joseph, right? And throughout history, you know, we have to be honest here that there is a history of pious debate that faithful confessional Christians have disagreements about this, that there are some who say, you know, the Blessed Virgin Mary, who was the virgin when Jesus was conceived and born, remained that for the rest of her life. And there are others who say, well, this, you know, Virgin Mary from whom Jesus was born did get married to Joseph. And just as God has given the vocation of marriage to men and women throughout the world and throughout history. They were a part of that vocation and they had children, as God bless them. I think what we can say is that the text, unfortunately, doesn't answer the question for us. You know, many people would say the most natural reading is to say that because the word brothers and because the word sisters are used, that these are children of Mary and Joseph. But this isn't, this doesn't keep you in or put you out of the saving faith of Christianity to believe one way or the other.
If there's any comments about that, you can reach Pastor Mark Squire at
<That's right.
laughs> Emmanuel Luther. No, it, this is, as you said, this is a conversation that often, it often happens and often it sometimes becomes a bit heated. I appreciate what you said there at the end, that that it's not a matter of like, are you in and out of Christianity? And I think that the reason, and I'll use a related conversation, but different, you know, it is very important to the Christian faith that we say about the Virgin Mary that she is the mother of God.
Right.
And that is very important because of what it means concerning her son, Jesus, and who he is. But Mary's perpetual virginity, at least as far as I can tell, does not have any bearing, her perpetual virginity. Again, not that she was a virgin when Jesus was conceived and born. That is, again, vital to the Christian faith. But after that, I don't see anywhere that whether or not she was or wasn't perpetually virgin makes a difference as to what we believe about who Jesus is, like some of the other things about what we say about Mary do make a difference to what we say about Jesus.
Absolutely.
Is that
right.
Fair?
I think that's 100% true. And I think, and I was glad that you said it the way that you did initially, because I don't want people to mishear me and say this is not somehow like this is a stupid conversation or something.
Right.
I mean, no,
right.
People can have a pious, in-depth, and even sometimes an appropriately heated discussion, as long as you're not, you know, slandering people and getting angry, right? I think there is a place for honest debate and discussion and conversation about this. And it is something we can and should talk about. And so when I say, and when other people say, this is not an article of saving faith, we're not saying this is not important. But like you said, this is not, wherever you fall on this, does not mean that you have a proper understanding of who Jesus is and what the kingdom of God is. And that's an important distinction to make.
Well, and so then from this text, the place where that really comes into play as to what do these questions say about Jesus really is the one that's related less to Mary and more to Joseph, where they say, isn't he the carpenter's son? And they're thinking, yes, he is.
Absolutely. And that's so, you know, this word that's often translated carpenter, this can mean laborer, builder, whatever. So it's not, you know, we should say that too. And you'll probably see that if you have any footnotes in your Bible. But yeah, the point of who Jesus is, they think he is Joseph's son. Now, I've often wondered about this. I've wondered about it in the sense of, is this sort of like people just assumed it because when Mary and Joseph came back, here's Jesus, right? Is this because, you know, Joseph didn't, you know, ever say plainly like, hey, this is not my son. Yeah, we don't know the answers to a lot of these questions. I think my sort of pious meandering about this would come down to say, I think that Mary and Joseph probably were upfront and honest with people about this is what happened. This is who Jesus is. But it would be hard for people to believe that, just as it was hard for Joseph himself to believe Mary when she inevitably had to tell him, hey, I'm pregnant, and the angel Gabriel came to me and told me that I'd be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. I mean, he wanted to divorce her quietly, right? So I assume that Mary and Joseph did the honorable, godly thing and, you know, spoke what God had said to them. And yet people probably took the most naturalistic explanation of this. Well, this has to be Joseph's son. And there's the irony there, is they think they know who Jesus is. They think he's Joseph's son when really he's the son of God. And so the people that think they know who Jesus is don't. And we see that in how they respond to his teaching, which is central to this last part of the text here.
Right. So, and just briefly on, you know, isn't this the carpenter's son, that they called Joseph the carpenter or the builder, however that you want to translate that word. I think sometimes this is one of the reasons that people will say that Joseph was likely he'd already died by this point, because he's not referred to by name. And that leads to some of the things that we often think about Joseph being much older than Mary. I mean, some of that is drawn here. And then the other thing, that he's called the carpenter. Does that have any indication that Jesus likely was learning the trade of being the carpenter as well as a child? And those are probably side tangents,
And I think we can say probably. I think it's natural to assume that those who were raised in a household where somebody had a trade, that almost inevitably the people that were physically able were doing that from an early age. And of course, in an age appropriate way. I mean, you can only expect a 4-year-old to do so much with, you know, wood or building or you know, labor or whatever. But I think Jesus would have been growing up, he would have been, in some sense, following after whatever Joseph's trade was. And because of his close association with Joseph, you know, people assume this is Joseph's son. And this is just a regular guy. This is just Jesus, son of Joseph, down the street, right? The guy that my kids played with or whatever, the people that we went to synagogue with. So how now is Jesus coming back here and essentially claiming something much greater or different than we expected?
All right. So again, the primary thing here is how do you know Jesus rightly? Do you know him based on his family connections, or do you know him based on what he preaches? Matthew simply puts it like this in verse 57, they took offense at him. That's all he says. We don't exactly know why, if it's because of something he said. It sounds like it's more because of who he is and who he, or who they think he is and who they now see him claiming to be, and they're not buying it.
Yeah, they're absolutely not buying it. Again, you know, we've said several times now that Matthew doesn't say exactly what he was saying. And whether it was his words, whether it was what he was claiming, whether it was how he was teaching, whatever he was doing offended them. And I think the inference that we can take is that everything that Jesus was doing in the synagogue offended them because it seemed out of Jesus' station in life. So, you know, this isn't India, for example, so there's not like a caste system, right? But the ancient world in particular, you know, and we can say this even in ancient Palestine, this area of the world, society was still pretty stratified, right? So to come from a carpenter or laborer's family, and then all of a sudden to be teaching with authority in the synagogue, proclaiming the coming of the reign, and maybe either implying or stating outright that he is the Christ. I mean, this is not what a person does. And so, you know, it offends them, right? It offends their sensibilities. It offends their cultural expectations. And it certainly offends their religious views, because as we've seen throughout the Gospels, Jesus comes very close and sometimes crosses the line in the eyes of the people of blasphemy, right? Mm-hmm. That he is proclaiming himself to be equal with God, you know, as they say very clearly in John's Gospel, for example.
Mm. This word that's translated to take offense, it probably is not just like, oh, we don't like that. You shouldn't say that, Jesus. I can't believe it. But a little stronger, like, no, I don't believe that at all. Like it's a cause to stumble, scandalize is the Greek word that it's right there from the English to Greek, right? That's right. It's a little stronger than taking offense. Like I don't like that.
Yeah, scandalize. So it's a transliteration of the Greek, right? We've just kind of taken it and used it in English. And it's not just, you know, nowadays everybody's offended at everything, right? Well, I'm offended. Okay, well, be offended, right? But that just means that they're upset about something. And sometimes it's just because they want to, you know, signal whatever virtue it is that they hold and whatever side of something they're on. No, this is scandalous. This is, we're going to talk about it in the town for a long time. And as we saw in Luke's gospel, when Jesus began his ministry there and opened up the scroll of Isaiah and proclaimed the fulfillment of it, they wanted to throw him off the cliff. I mean, this is the scandal. And this is the same word, the same idea that Paul uses, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, where he's talking about how the cross is scandalous. It's foolishness to Greeks. It's a stumbling block. It's a scandal to the Jews. Well, why? Because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit with what we think. And in fact, it it so much goes against those things that this is why the religious leaders have been getting together and organizing a way to trap him so that they can arrest him and get rid of him.
All right. So Jesus, in response to the offense, the stumbling that is happening on account of him, Jesus speaks what sounds very proverbial. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. What does that saying of Jesus mean?
Yeah, this we could, in a general sense, call this a little bit of a parable or, some kind of wise saying again, too. Yeah. And we wonder, well, what is going on here? And if you look in the commentaries and in study notes and stuff, you'll see that this kind of idea was sort of around a little bit that, I'll give you a modern example of this. And, I grew up at St. John Lutheran Church in Fraser, Michigan, and a bunch of wonderful Christian people there. And I remember there was one time, and this was before I was in my current parish, but one of the previous pastors was taking a call, and we were somewhere, and one of the members there was where we were and said, well, you know what's going to happen, right? And I said, well, what? And, well, they're going to call you. And, I sort of laughed it off, and I thought, that'll never happen. And this is the thing when you start thinking about what do you do if you get called to your home congregation, right? And I never received a call. I never even, they never even checked in with me. And that's good, because you wonder, well, what is that like? And you wonder that in part because, the same person had used the phrase, I remember when little Mark Squire, right? And so people that knew you when you were 8 years old, can you fulfill the vocation of a pastor in that sense with, will people look at the office with the same honor with that person in it, right? And some people can do this and some congregations can handle it, right? And that's fine. But what Jesus is getting at here is that the more familiar you are with a person in these earthly ways, the easier it is for you to ignore the word of God and all of the implications you have for it. And so, a prophet, as it were, here Jonah is a good example in the Bible, right? He goes to Assyria to proclaim their judgment and destruction, and they listen. And the Assyrians are not nice people in the Old Testament. This is one of the harshest empires in the history of the world. And yet they repent when Israel, when Judah are not listening. So Jonah can go around and he can prophesy all he wants in Israel, but it's the Assyrians that listen.
Sure. Contrasting Jonah and the prophet Jeremiah, who talks about the men of his own hometown of Anathoth wanting to conspire against him and kill him, is a very good example of what Jesus is saying here, at least in terms of a proverbial sense. And we could think about this in terms of the pastoral ministry, or even, a little kid who speaks truth to adults. I was like, well, I'm not going to listen to you because of who you are. There's probably more because it's coming from the lips of Jesus here.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think it's more than just, I sort of tongue in cheek use an example of a pastor going to his home church. This is certainly more than that, right? That Jesus is not simply a prophet, right? And this is part of the misunderstanding, is that people are starting to say, well, is this the prophet, right? People call him rabbi. They think he's a teacher. He's a wise person. And yet this is almost in a sense like a lesser to the greater, right? So in the way that Jonah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets doesn't have honor in his hometown, how much more Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and John puts this best in chapter one of his gospel, right? That he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. I think we see echoes of this too in the Acts of the Apostles, where how many times does Paul, when he's going to the synagogue, have to finally say, well, you guys had your chance, now I'm going to the Gentiles, right? And, so God's people who have the oracles of God, who have heard the word of God, who grew up going to the synagogue and hearing the word of God, they don't recognize the Christ when he's right in front of them, in particular the people in his hometown. But like you said, it's even greater than that.
Now, the effect of this is at the end of our text for today, verse 58, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. What a tragic thing that happens there in Jesus' hometown.
Yeah, it is. It's a good way of putting it. It's tragic because they have Jesus right there. right? Jesus is speaking to them. He's teaching them. He's proclaiming and bringing the reign of God in their midst. And he doesn't do many things, right? Now, we have to be careful because this is not sort of, in a sense, based on their belief as if, you know, well, you have to have faith for Jesus to be able to work among you, right? No, we see Jesus doing what he's going to do. But what Jesus shows is that this, as he says back in earlier chapters, this evil and adulterous generation that is constantly looking for signs is not going to get it, right? So the leaders and the people are looking for signs from heaven. They want Jesus to do something. I mean, this is similar to, not quite the same, but similar to like the other King Herod, what we see at his crucifixion. You know, he sees him gladly. He's been wanting to see Jesus for a long time because he wants Jesus to do some kind of miracle. But Jesus isn't going to do it. He just stands there and he takes the abuse and the beating and the mocking. So in a similar way here, Jesus just, he's not going to do these mighty things here because it's actually going to take away from, it's going to point them to something different. They're not paying attention to the word. So the signs aren't going to be of any help. In fact, they might turn them away from him even more.
And Pastor Squire, we've got about 2 minutes here on the morning. We've talked about the disciples understanding Jesus' parables, being scribes trained for the kingdom of heaven, but we've seen the opposition in Jesus' hometown. How do we take this text and apply it to our lives as Christians?
And what we've seen through this chapter, especially with these parables, is that the reign of God doesn't always, or in some sense, in any way, come as we might expect, but it comes in the way that God would have it come. And so God's word goes out. It is a treasure. And Jesus has come to proclaim and enact the reign of God in the world. And so what we see is that this opposition arises and it continues. The more that Jesus talks about what it is that he's come to do, which is to come to the cross, and we're going to see this later on, but Jesus' own family resists him, how much more his hometown, but even in our own time, how much more the people of our communities and even our own families, right? Jesus had said back in chapter 10 that whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, et cetera, et cetera. But you should take up your cross and follow Jesus and not love your own life more than what Jesus says. So just like our citizenship is not ultimately with a country in this world, but in heaven, as Paul says in Philippians 3, so too is our family, ultimately those who hear the word of God and do it, as Jesus said. And ultimately, the disciples of Jesus are those who hear God's word, who follow after Jesus, and who are led into a new covenant full of treasures which have been spoken of since the foundation of the world, and treasures which will be given to us in full at the second coming of our Lord Jesus in glory.
Pastor Mark Squire serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Ansgar, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 to 58. Pastor Squire, thanks for being our guest today.
Oh, you're very welcome.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read the Gospel according to St. Matthew. We will begin chapter 14 tomorrow and hear about the martyrdom of St. John the Baptist. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.